What an exciting day to be together, and what a great topic, our triumph in Christ. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. I have a little bit of a cold, so my voice is a little funky this afternoon, but I think we'll be able to hear God's word. So in our first teaching, we saw a little bit about how incredibly much God loves us, and how throughout the Old Testament, as God's people were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer, God fought for his people, as he always fights for his people. But the promise that God had given all the way back in Genesis was that he was going to send a Redeemer. He was going to send a Deliverer, a Savior, who was going to be able to bring mankind back to their fellowship with God that had been lost. So in the second part of the afternoon, we're going to look a little bit at our triumph in Christ, our triumph in Christ. And we're going to see some of the great words that are associated with Jesus Christ. Words like freedom, words like liberty, words like rescued, words like redeemed, words like victory. Jesus Christ came to win back all that had been lost in Adam and more. Somehow, the song said that we sang earlier, victory in Jesus, somehow Father came and brought to me the victory, and the victory, the somehow, was Jesus Christ. So why did mankind need deliverance? Why did we need rescuing? That's a good thing to remember, to understand how big the rescuing, how big the deliverance is. We need to remember why we needed rescuing. And the answer is because of man's sin nature. In Genesis, as we know, God had set up everything perfectly so he could have fellowship with his man and his woman. He wanted a family that he could love and who would love him back. And everything started out beautifully in God's design. But the adversary had tempted and seduced Eve into sinning, into breaking fellowship with God. And Adam followed willingly. And that sin that was introduced brought death and brought sickness, which is a manifestation of that dead nature. And that sin of mankind transferred the power, the dominion, the authority over the world God had made for his people to God's enemy. The best God was able to do until the Redeemer, the Christ, could come was to give the law. And the law, the Old Testament law, had great purposes to it, but it also reminded man of his sin. It reminded him that he needed a Savior. It made him aware of how guilty he was before God. So God had this beautiful and wonderful dream to have a family, a great plan, but some things went horribly wrong. And God had to decide whether he was going to treat the symptoms of that problem or if he was going to treat the cause of the problem. When we go to a doctor and we're suffering from something, if it's a good doctor, we want them to look for what's behind the problem. We want them to solve the cause of the problem, because if the cause can be removed, then the symptoms will go away by themselves. We don't want to just treat the symptoms and mask the symptoms. And the world has been in a terrible state ever since the fall of man. And the symptoms are many. We see great cruelty. We see death and sickness. We see great selfishness. We see many of these terrible things. Humanity had been defeated, had been enslaved, had been made prisoners, and could only expect death. But God decided instead of treating just the symptoms, he would treat the cause. He would go for the solution. He would try to fix the problem in the best way possible. And so he sent his son. And he sent his son to deal with the root of the problem, which is sin. Because if that sin problem is taken care of, then by defeating sin, that would take care of the death problem. It would take care of the sickness problem. It would take care of the selfishness problem. It would take care of man's captivity to the adversary and the power of darkness, and it would free him from the bondage of the law. So he went for the whole thing. He didn't decide to just treat the symptoms. He went for the cause, for the solution in Jesus Christ. So let's look for a few minutes, briefly in turn, at these different things that God gave us victory over in Christ. And the victory is always in Christ. Our triumph is by Christ and in Christ. When Adam lost the Spirit of God, he lost his connection to God. His very nature was corrupted. He now had a sin nature, the Bible says, to which he was a slave. And Jesus Christ came to offer himself, to sacrifice himself, to give himself out of love as a sin offering to break the power of sin over us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this. 5:21 says, "For he, God, hath made him," that's Christ, "to be sin," or more literally, he's made him to be our sin offering. He gave him as an offering, as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, and the reason he did it is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, we have triumph over sin. He's our offering for sin. And we have triumph over that separation from God that sin brought, that loneliness that man has felt and the woman has felt, being separated from our God and from our Father. But Jesus Christ came to conquer that, to have victory over it, to defeat it. And by his offering of himself as an offering for sin, we went from being slaves to the sin nature to being willing servants of righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 6, please. Romans 6. For Jesus Christ to win back what was lost, for Jesus Christ to bring us back to God, he would have to have victory over each of these things. He would have to bring victory over sin. He would have to bring victory over death. He would have to bring victory over sickness, over darkness, and over the bondage that man was in. Romans chapter 6, and all these things are related to each other. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. Mankind was a slave, a servant of that sin nature. Romans 6, 17. "But God be thanked that you were," past tense, "we were servants or slaves of sin. But now, in contrast, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." We were slaves to the sin nature, but because we obeyed the doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine that Jesus Christ came to free us. The doctrine that Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin. The doctrine that God sent his Son to save us. When we believed on that doctrine and we got born again, it says in verse 18, "being then made," what? "Free." We've been made free. We were slaves and we've been made free. Slaves to sin. But now being made free or set at liberty from sin, we became the servants of righteousness. So Jesus Christ freed us from sin by his dying for our sins. And then we also have freedom from the death that sin produces. Look down at verse 21. In the fall, mankind had been taken prisoner in the long war between God and his adversary. We were prisoners of war. In the Bible, the word that's used for the prisoners that we were is a word that at its base, at its root meaning, means miserable. We were miserable. Prisoners of war, held by a cruel master. The devil is the keeper of the prison of death, and he had enslaved by fear of death the children of men. But Jesus Christ defeated sin, and therefore he could also defeat death. Look at Romans 6:21. "What fruit," God asks, "had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things," the end of that sin nature which we served, "is" what? "Death." That's all it led to. It couldn't give us anything more. Death was the best we could hope for. A miserable existence as prisoners and slaves, and then death. That was it. But he came to rescue us. Verse 22, "but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end of that holiness is everlasting life." Look at how far Jesus Christ's triumph has brought us. We went from the shameful, unfruitful things that led to death to having fruit unto holiness and everlasting life. What a victory. What a rescuing. What a ransom that was paid. And look at what it produced. Verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is" what? "Death." It's death. All those hard religious works of the law, all the works of the flesh, the only thing they could bring was death. That was the most that they could produce. The wages of sin is death. That's what awaited us. It was all we could expect with sin as our master. But, and thank God for those buts in the Bible, contrast. But instead of that, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Victory over sin. Victory over death. And note again that victory is by our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of our triumph in Christ. In Christ, we have triumph over the sin nature. In Christ, we have triumph over death. What about the law? The law was given by God to show mankind it needed a Savior, to remind us that God had promised that we'd be redeemed, that we were in bondage. And although the law itself was good, God gave it for a purpose, it was the best that was available, the law by itself is not evil, but man's sin nature is rebellious against God. That's its nature. It wants to fight against God. And so when God gave a law, a good law, what man's nature incited him to do, the unredeemed man, is to fight against the law of God. How many of you in here have ever felt like if somebody told you to do it, then that's exactly what you wouldn't do because they told you to do it, right? Yeah. Oh, they're going to tell me to do it. I'm going to do the opposite. That's what man's sin... Well, if God says that's a good thing to do, then I'm not going to do that. That's what the sin nature is like. That's its nature. It fights against what God says to do. And so the law, which was designed to help man, incited, it produced in that sinful nature, fight against God and to do things contrary to God. Look at Romans chapter 7, please. It talks about this. Romans 7. So the law became, in a certain sense, bondage to man because the sin nature was exposed by the law and brought forth fruit of the flesh unto death. Romans 7:5. Romans chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh," you know, before we got born again, when we were in the flesh, "the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members," or energized inside of us. And what did sin energize inside of us? It brought forth fruit unto death. So that's not good. But now, how many times have we seen that? But now, sin, but now, freed. Death, but now, free. But now we are delivered from the law. We've been loosed from the law. The being dead wherein we were held. That law and that sin that held us in, it restrained us, it imprisoned us, it encased us. We were held, we were not free. Being dead wherein we were held, that we now should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Jesus Christ's accomplishments cut us off from that connection to the law. Christ triumphed over sin. Christ triumphed over death that sin brought. Christ triumphed over the sickness, which is a manifestation of that death. And Christ triumphed over the law that was motivating this fruit unto death. Look at Colossians chapter 1, please. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Just like our triumph over sin and our victory over death, the freedom that we have from the law is in Christ. It's part of our triumph in Christ. Colossians 1. When Adam gave his dominion, his God-given dominion, over to God's archenemy, mankind fell under the power of darkness, the word says. So what else is part of the deliverance, the triumph, the victory that we have in Christ? Well, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. That's in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 12 and 13. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. God going to the heart. God going to the root. Sometimes, you know, people look at the world and they say, well, why are the things the way they are? Why are things so bad? And why isn't God doing anything about it? right? We hear that all the time as Christians when we talk about a loving God. Well, part of the answer is this. God could choose to treat the symptoms, or God could choose to go straight for the cause and deal with the cause. And he sent his son to deal with the root cause, to deal with sin. And having dealt with sin, that would deal with death. And having dealt with death, that would deal with sickness. And having dealt with death and sickness, it would remove the bondage of the law and the fear that death brought. All of those things are symptoms. They're sub-products of the sin nature. So he went for the victory over sin, knowing that that would win the ultimate victory. Deliverance from darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. And the more we understand what he did, the more thankful we should be, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us, or rescued us from among the exercised power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, who is it who exercises the power of darkness? The Bible says that there are two gods, right? And there's the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the God of this world. And there are also what the Bible calls the rulers of the darkness of this world. So they had to be dealt with. They had to be defeated. They were in power. Adam put them in power. So in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being seated at God's right hand, he was put far above all the spiritual powers of darkness, all the principalities and powers. He defeated them. He ended up over them. And because he did it for us, when he was raised from the dead, we were made alive too. When he won, we won. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We have victory in Christ. Our triumph is because of Christ. It's because he did it for us, and we chose to believe what he did for us and in us. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you, being dead," we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of our flesh, "but God has quickened," or made us alive together with him, with Christ, "having forgiven us all trespasses." So we've been made alive. We were dead and we're alive. Can there be a bigger victory than that, to go from death to life and eternal life at that? To go from being slaves to being free? Look at the victory. Triumph over sin and over death. And how did he do it? Verse 14. He did it by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the things that were contrary to us. And he took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. When you defeat an enemy in battle, and this is a war we're talking about, let's make no mistake, a spiritual war that's been going on since Genesis. When you defeat an enemy on the field of battle, one of the first things you do is you spoil him and you strip him of his weapons so that he can't use them anymore. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Look at verse 15. And Christ, having spoiled these spiritual principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And the word spoil is to strip someone of their weapons or to disarm them. He stripped the adversary of the weapons that he had. He stripped him, he disarmed him of those weapons. What were the weapons that the adversary was using against us in this battle? Context, what did we just read? Our sins and trespasses, and the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Satan had taken advantage of the law to condemn and accuse the believer. He had to be stripped of that weapon. He had taken advantage of our sin nature in order to have us live in sin. But Jesus Christ paid the price. We have forgiveness of sins. He blotted out the ordinances that were against us. He nailed it to his cross so the adversary couldn't use it against you anymore. He's been defeated and he's been disarmed, but we have to believe it. We have to stand on that forgiveness. We have to stand on that righteousness. He'll still try to accuse us and we have to say, "Yeah, show me the gun. Where is it? You've been stripped, buddy. you're bluffing, which is what he's doing. He's bluffing. He's been defeated. He's been disarmed. The price for our sins has been paid. Call his bluff. Jesus Christ defeated the devil and his host, his armies, his principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them. He showed everybody that they were beaten. Everybody in the spiritual realm knows that. God knows it. The angels know it. The devil knows it. His principalities and powers know it. The only people who don't know it is man, and men and women. They need to be told. The war has been won. When we stand on our righteousness because of Christ's triumph, it renders Satan powerless to accuse us and control us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. The only other place in the New Testament where it uses this word for triumphing over is this wonderful, incredible verse. It's our theme verse for this day in the Word, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Only two places in the New Testament this triumphing over is used. And this is fantastic here. You're going to like this. 2 Corinthians 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is our theme verse for the day. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over sickness, victory over darkness, victory over principalities and powers, victory over fear. All of those are wrapped up in that triumph that Christ won. What a great victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14 starts again. Now thanks be to God. How many times have we seen that? We ought to be, of all people, most thankful to know a little bit about what we have and what Christ has won for us, to know the victory that's ours, to stand in it, to let other people know about it. How can we not be thankful? Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And we really want to understand this verse, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of this short time we have together. Unpack it a little bit. Many times in the Bible, God, to communicate spiritual truths to his people, he'll do it by comparing it for them to things they already know about. He talks about himself as a father because we understand fatherhood and fathers because we have had fathers. He talks to us about our being children because that's a concept we understand. How many times did Jesus Christ use simple things around him, things people knew from their culture, to explain great and deep spiritual truths? Well, Paul and the people he was writing to here in Corinth, they lived in the Roman Empire. That was their culture. That was their environment that they lived in, an empire controlled by the Roman army. So in that culture, when you talked about triumph, when you talked about victory, the thing that naturally would come to somebody's mind is a great victory in the battlefield by the Roman legions. The Roman army was famous. It conquered the known world at that time. So that would be what people would think when they think about victory or triumph. And this verse here, verse 14, and the verses that follow have to do with a custom in the Roman Empire and in the Roman army. It was something called a triumphal procession. The Roman army spread out over the world and they defeated many people. And when there was a tremendous military victory on the field of battle, but only a certain kind of victory, there would be this triumphal procession. It qualified for a great parade in Rome, in the capital of the empire. But not just any battle got one of these parades. For this to happen, for there to be a triumph, for there to be this special victory parade, there were at least four things that had to happen in this battle, four qualities it had to have. Number one, it had to be a victory over a foreign enemy. So you couldn't get one of these parades for putting down an internal revolt or a civil war. You had to beat another enemy from someplace else. At least 5,000 of the enemy had to be slain in one battle. So it couldn't be a small battle. The conquest had to have won new territory for the state. It had to make the empire bigger. They had to have won ground and won people more than they had before. And the conquest or the victory had to be so complete, so decisive, that it ended the war and the troops could come home. So it had to be the battle that not only was won, but that it ended everything in victory. If those five things occurred, the Roman Senate could declare a triumph. And this triumph was a big victory parade. Many countries have copied this through the years, including our own. Right after the Revolutionary War, we had parades of soldiers in many cities and towns in the United States. Here in New York, we have perhaps the greatest example. We have what's known today as the Canyon of Heroes, right? They're on Broadway. The first time New York ever did a ticker tape parade on the Canyon of Heroes was at the end of World War I. General Pershing and his victorious soldiers were marched down Broadway, and they threw ticker tape, and people screamed and yelled and celebrated the victory right here in New York. Happened again at the end of World War II. Happened at the end of the first Gulf War. That's exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about. In Rome, there was a parade route, just like there is in New York, a defined parade route that took you through the Capitol, through the triumphal arches, and by all the temples, and ended on the hill in the center of Rome. And people would line the streets shouting and celebrating. All the temples would be open. Every temple would be decorated with flowers. There would be incense and sweet spices burning on all the altars, and that smell would fill the air. In the front of the parade would be the city magistrates and the Roman senators and chief citizens honoring the conquering general. You know, politicians always like to be seen in parades. Still true. Then there would be trumpeters, and there would be dancers and singers many times. And then they would bring the spoils of war behind. There'd be these big carts, and they'd have gold and silver and art and captured weapons. And then behind those, there would be floats. See, floats are not new either. They would have floats in the parade, and on the floats, they would have paintings or models of cities that were captured to show how great the victory was. And then would come the prisoners, the captured enemy, and they would be in chains, and they would be being led in the parade, and they knew that when the parade was over, they were going to be put to death. They'd lost. After the captured enemy soldiers, there could be more incense burners and other people, and then would come the victorious soldiers, the ones who had fought in the war and had come home victoriously. And at the end, there would be the conquering general. His chariot would be pulled by four white horses, and he would stand in a robe decorated with gold, with a crown of laurel being held over his head while people proclaimed the triumph. That's what this is talking about here. What does it have to do with us? God chose to illustrate our triumph in Christ, the victory that's been won for us by this Roman triumphal procession. That long war between God and the adversary won't be totally over until Christ returns. But the victory is already ours. The decision in the war has already been rendered. By what God did for us in Christ's accomplishments, it's already guaranteed. Christ was raised from the dead to die no more. He took the adversary's best shot, and he came out victorious, defeated his greatest weapon. He overthrew the adversary's kingdom. He won territory back for God's kingdom. He won back the dominion spiritually over the world. He won back those people who decide to accept what Christ has done. And the adversary and his host, his army, have been vanquished and turned into eternal losers. They're just awaiting the date of their execution. Let's look at it one more time. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. And by the way, that word triumph there is in a form that's continuous or repeated action. We're continually and constantly being led in triumph by Christ. It's a day-by-day triumph. And then in verses the rest of 14, 15, and 16, we have one more thing we need to look at here. It says, and maketh manifest the savor, the scent, the odor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet smell, a sweet scent of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor, the smell, or the scent of death unto death, and to the other we're the smell or the savor of life unto life. What this refers to is that incense and those spices they were burning. All of Rome would be filled with that smell. And everybody smelled that same smell, but for those people in that parade, it meant very different things depending on which side you were on. If you were one of those defeated prisoners being marched, to smell that meant, I'm going to die shortly. I've been defeated. I've lost. It was the smell of death for them. But for the victorious soldiers following their conquering general, Jesus Christ in our case, it was the smell of life and the smell of victory. That's what this is referring to. As we walk in this triumphal procession following Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who has triumphed as members of the body and members of his family, we partake in the spoils. We have been given victory. We have been led by Jesus Christ to the greatest victory anyone's ever known. And we have the spoils of that victory, forgiveness and remission of sins instead of slavery to sin, eternal life instead of death, seated in the heavenlies instead of being under the tyranny of the devil, and much more. The people of the world are still sitting in the shadow of death, enslaved by sin, subject to the law, controlled and used by the adversary and his spiritual powers. As we understand our victory in Christ, we need to tell it. We need to let it known, be known. And when we talk about, when we witness, when we manifest our triumph in Christ, we're aromatic Christians. We make the smell of God's wonderful knowledge known. That should be to the people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When they see us, they should smell victory. They should go, yeah, I want that. How can I have that? And to those who are Christ's enemies, to those who have rejected God's providing of his son to redeem us, to them we smell like death. They don't want to be anywhere near us, and that's okay. That's their choice. But the victory is ours. Let's close, please, in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So all of this is part of our victory in Christ now. But you know, it's just a taste of the final victory that's already been won and will come into full manifestation at Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15, please. Verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. It says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this is at Christ's return, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And there they are again. Those are the enemies. Death, which came by sin, and was magnified by the law. But our triumph is in Christ, by his offering of himself, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension and his giving of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He has delivered us from bondage, from captivity, from slavery, from death, from hopelessness, from fear, and so much more. And he leads us into that glorious liberty, eternal liberty of God's children. That's why we can say, verse 57, but thanks be to God, once again, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our triumph is in Christ now. Our triumph is in Christ throughout all eternity. Let's live it and proclaim it. God bless you.